The title of the sermon is God Will Provide. In times of trials, we have to remember one thing, and that is that God is always there to help us. It's sometimes not that self-evident, specifically when we are going through a trial. And as in so many cases, this sermon is as much for me as it is hopefully for some of you. But of course, I had to ask myself that question. In fact, that is more or less a private Bible study I did, which I then kind of decided to give as a sermon. We have to do our part, however, if we want to reap the blessing of God's provisions. And part of that, of course, is prayer. You know, Jesus Christ, in the famous outline he gave his disciples, asked us to pray, and you know that passage in Matthew chapter 6, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, the Lamsa translation brings it in this way: "Give us bread for our needs from day to day," which kind of summarizes very nicely what Christ is asking us to pray about. To ask God to help us with our needs, and that on a daily basis, from day to day. And I was going to show you today that God did that so many times supernaturally. You see, many times you don't know how God does it. He does it sometimes in ways you would never even think of. You may be surprised when you find out what he did, and sometimes you don't even know how he did it. The fact is, he did it. Let's turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, and let's notice how God dealt with the ancient Israelites after he brought them out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and of course, we believe in God's word as being inspired, as being accurate. We don't believe, as many do, that these are just stories. They may have some spiritual meaning, but that didn't really happen. No, we believe God's words. We believe that it's literally true what is written here. And so notice in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 2, what is being said here. What Moses told the Israelites: "You shall remember." The problem is, many times we forget. They forgot, and we many times forget. But he says, "No, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your food swell these 40 years." So they had something to wear for 40 years. Their feet didn't swell for these 40 years. They had manna to eat for 40 years. All of this was absolutely supernaturally done. No way that you can explain that physically. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7, notice what God, through Moses, is saying here: "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you are trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." For 40 years, God provided for them. They lacked nothing. In Nehemiah, again, this is being addressed. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 20 to 21. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 20 to 21. It says, "You also gave your good spirits to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years, verse 21, you sustained them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out, and their feet did not swell. But you see, even though God did this in such a dramatic, supernatural way, on a constant basis, the Israelites doubted him, and doubted him, and doubted him. Doubted whether God could do something else. I mean, he had proven to them what he could do, but was that it? Notice in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 78, and notice what we read in verse 20. Psalm 78 and verse 20. Behold, he struck the rock, so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. So they saw that. But now the question, can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Well, okay, he was able to give some water, but what about bread? What about meat? Can he do that? Let's keep reading in verse 24 and verse 25. He rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Man ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. An absolute miracle. God gave them bread of angels, it says. So in other words, he used that spiritual bread, changed it into physical nourishment to give to the people for 40 years. So what we are seeing here is, and we pray to God that he would give us what we need, give us this day or day by day our daily bread. God will answer that, and many times he may answer it even in ways we have no concept of how he would do it. In these cases, he did it supernaturally, to a miracle. There are several occasions in the Bible where God did that. Think of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ created food many times by multiplying bread and fish. Think of the one episode where the disciples gave him 5 loaves and 2 fish. And there were 5,000 people there, not even including the women and the children. And Christ multiplied the loaves and the fish, and then there were 12 baskets full of remaining fragments after that. There was another occasion when the disciples gave him 7 loaves and a few fish. And with that, Christ fed 4,000 people in attendance, not including even the women and the children. And 7 large baskets of fragments were left over after that. But did you know that there was a problem with people remembering that? With people really appreciating what Christ had done? Well, Christ talks about that in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and beginning in verse 5. Matthew 16 and verse 5. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" He says, "Do you not yet understand or remember?" See, the problem was they didn't understand and they didn't remember. "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you didn't understand that I didn't speak to you concerning bread? But you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, they didn't remember what Christ was trying to teach them. They didn't understand. They were concerned they didn't have bread, not remembering that Christ was there who had actually multiplied bread in the past. So they didn't have any reason to be afraid that they would starve because they didn't have anything to eat. You know, what Christ did when he multiplied the bread, the food, is something which Elisha, to an extent, had already done in the Old Testament. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 4. And I believe what Elisha did serves as a forerunner, in a sense, to what Christ would do later. In 2 Kings chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 42. 2 Kings chapter 4, and in verse 42. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God, Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." And the servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" Now these were not 4,000 or 5,000, but still 100, so obviously far too many for this little food. "Shall I set that before 100 men?" He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. As after the 4,000 and the 5,000, in addition then to the women and children ate, in both cases, something was left over. So God already gave Elisha that power to do that, perhaps as a forerunner to what Christ would do, showing again that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which comes out of the mouth of God. Let me go back to Elijah. Elijah needed to be fed twice through God's angel, miraculously, when he was discouraged. Think of great Elisha, one of the giants of the Bible. He became discouraged up to the point of death. Notice 1 Kings chapter 19. He had just done a tremendous work of showing the people that God was the true God and those Baals were just useless, worthless idols. And of course, Isabel, the wife of Ahab, one of the most wicked people in the Bible, she was a Baal worshipper. And so she said, "Okay, because he did that, I'm going to kill him." Elijah, that is. And Elijah was afraid. And he ran away. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, we read, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" I was reading Mr. Armstrong's autobiography that there was one occasion, he relates, where he prayed to God that he would die that night because the problems were just too many. But then he said the next morning he woke up and he bitterly repented of that because he realized it wasn't God's wish and it shouldn't have been his. But you see, sometimes these moments come. The problem is we need to overcome them. We need to realize where these feelings come from. See, they don't come from God. Never, ever do they come from God. And so here Elijah, well, he had enough. Notice what happened. So in verse 5, "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him, said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Forget your thoughts of suicide or dying. Now you have something to do. First of all, you have to go on a big, great journey.' And verse 8, and so he arose and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food." See, that wasn't ordinary food. "In the strength of that food, he went 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Of course, if you know the story there, God appeared to him in a calm wind and gave him a commission, gave him some more work to do. But here, again, God through an angel fed him supernaturally, through a miracle. But that wasn't the only time when Elijah was supernaturally fed by God. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 17. Let's start reading in verse 1. 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, see that bad, evil dude, right? As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Get away from here, and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and notice, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, talking about some miraculous intervention. Now, God could have done it totally differently, right? There was no absolute necessity that he would command the ravens to do it. He decided to do it that way, though. Sometimes God feeds us in unsuspected ways. So he went, verse 5, and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Now again, God could have now, you know, as he did to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, opened the rock and water could have come out. That's not he did it in this case. Notice what he did, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. And see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. God provides. But sometimes God provides through other people. Now, the interesting thing is when you keep reading here, the widow had no idea that that is what she was supposed to do. And later, Jesus is using that example to show that Elijah was sent to no one except a Gentile widow. And the Jews didn't like that to hear. Let's keep reading here in verse 10. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And then she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. I do not have bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar, and see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So she pretty much said, that's it, that's all we got, we have nothing left. And Elijah said to her, verse 13, Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. Now, Elijah didn't do that because he was selfish. It was a test. You know, she said, I have just enough for my son and myself. And Elijah said, No, you go ahead and you bake that cake and give it to me first. Right? And then he goes on to say, And bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, The bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And now she did what Elijah said. Now, how many others would have done that? How many others would have said, You're crazy. I mean, I can't give you anything from the little I have, and plus which should I believe that what you're saying is true here? No, she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. You see, a beautiful account of how God can nourish us, provide for us in unsuspecting ways. Because these are just not story little fairy tales for children. See, that happened. That happened. You know, we find in the future that God will do something very similar. We have read it many times. God will prepare for his church a place of safety, and the church will be nourished there for 3.5 years. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14. It says, a woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle. Of course, there's all kinds of speculation as to what that means. But remember that in Old Testament times, God was carrying the Israelites on eagle's wings, but they were walking through the wilderness, you see. The point is here, supernatural involvement described, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. A particular place is described where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. She is being nourished. Now, nourishment can include, of course, spiritual nourishment. And that's why we have many times talked about the strong possibility that this could be the place of final training. If you think in terms of being given perhaps a sermon each day by the ministry, you know, when we have the days of Feast of Tabernacles, you get 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 sermons. What kind of a great feeding process that is. Now, here we're talking about 3.5 years. But it most certainly also includes, very clearly, physical nourishment. As God provided physical nourishment to the Israelites, so he will again provide physical nourishment to his people who are going to be at that place of safety. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 16. Let's just read verse 16 here. Isaiah 33 and verse 16. He's talking about who is going to be a righteous person. How is he being described? He says, he will dwell on high. His place of defense or of protection will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. A scripture which seems to refer to the time when the church will be at the place of safety. There will be nourishment, physical nourishment, provided by God to his people at that time. But as I said, it's not only physical nourishment God is interested in. He is most certainly more interested even in the spiritual sides of things. So that is why Christ is telling us, telling the disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I will come back and will take you where I am. Now God is right now preparing the heavenly Jerusalem in heaven, which will come down later to this earth. And of course, this temple had certain mansions, and Christ talks about that he is preparing mansions for them, and they were kind of described as positions of rulership. And so Christ is preparing for each and every one of us positions of rulership, those positions which are the best for us. And he will do what it takes that we are going to be able to fulfill that position. But going back to the physical side of things, Jacob knew that God had been feeding him all his life. Now, that's quite interesting because Jacob came to repentance rather late in his life, as we know. But nevertheless, notice what he says in Genesis chapter 48. See, the point is, even before God calls you to conversion, he knows that he will call you to conversion. You know, you are predestined and have been since you may want to go back to the foundation of the earth to be called to conversion in this day and age, if you are one of those who are going to be called. So obviously, God is not only taking care of you or looking at you at the very moment he starts the conversion process. No, he has been studying you all along. I mean, he knew Paul when he was in his mother's womb long before he became converted. Now notice what Jacob is saying in Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 15. Dear Jacob, or Israel, blessed Joseph, Now, this is when he was in Egypt, and Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to him. And so he blessed Joseph and said, verse 15, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. He had no doubt about that God was with him all along. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, that my name, Israel, be named upon them, Ephraim and Manasseh, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Of course, Ephraim and Manasseh today to be found in the United States of America, Great Britain. We understand that. But here is the blessing of Jacob, and he's saying, God has fed me all the day of my life. He knew that God had been providing for him. And God provides for us too. He is promising us physical blessings if we do our part. If we do our part. Notice in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. That is just one portion of our part we have to do. Of course, we already heard about prayer. But notice Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 10. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. After he had told the people, you are cursed with a curse. You are cursed with a curse because you have robbed me, you entire this entire nation. And of course they respond and say, well, how did we rob you? Verse 10. Bring all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. That requires faith, especially when your income is such that on paper it doesn't seem feasible that you could even put aside 10%. And what about other offerings like the holiday offerings? But this scripture also tells us something else. It tells us that there got to be a church. You say, because today, if you read the book of Hebrews, you find that tithing is to be given to Jesus Christ, you know, who came in the order of Melchizedek. And, of course, you give it today to his body, which is the church. Christ said the church will never stop to exist. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. Now, many people today question the necessity of the church. They say, oh, well, why do we need church? I mean, you know, if we get God's Holy Spirit somehow, we are going to be individually responsible to God, which is true, of course. But so we don't need the church. So we can have our individual Christian lifestyle. Not realizing that Christ says, if you do that, you cut yourself off from the vine. Not only that, Christ said, I will provide for you spiritually. And in providing for us members, he has given to the church, as we clearly read, ministers, apostles, evangelists, pastors, prophets, teachers, whatever. Now, of course, we don't have an apostle today, but we believe strongly that Mr. Armstrong was an apostle. But we have other ministers with those ranks. God gives this to the church. That's what he provides the church with. Why? Well, you read on in Ephesians, for the equipping of the saints, so that we can all come to the fullness of the stature of Christ, so that we are not going to be tossed to and fro around with every wind of doctrine. The question is, are we accepting that gift? Or do we think we don't need that? We can do without and equally become perfect. Now, when God offers us something, we need to accept it. Notice in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. But as I said, we have to do our part. Very famous scripture. I'd like to read it, though, in context again. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. For 30, very critical verse. Now if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, he's just talking about nations who don't have God's Spirit. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now comes verse 33, another critical verse. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In order to seek the kingdom of God, we need to know what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God being the family of God ruling over creation. It's talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ. In what way do we have to seek that? Well, because we are going to be part of that family when Christ returns, if we have God's Spirit. And of course, as the kingdom of God, the family of God, they are righteous. And so we have to seek God's righteousness, the way he lives. And when we do that, it says, all these things shall be added to you. We don't need to know how. Many times, I would suggest, God does it supernaturally, in ways you and I don't understand, and maybe never ever find out. But he goes on to say, verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now this verse, tomorrow will worry about its own things, the Lampsa translation has here, tomorrow will look after itself. In other words, okay, take it day by day. Comes tomorrow, things will work out, ultimately. Don't worry about what tomorrow may bring, because there's nothing you can do about it anyhow, chances are, in many cases. Now, that's easily said, I know. It's sometimes difficult to do. But the key is we need to get rid of thoughts which worry us, because if they do, we might even get physically sick. So in Luke chapter 12, we look at the parallel scripture, but here Christ says a few more things, beginning at verse 22. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. He said to his disciples, see, he's talking to you and to me. He said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. Now, we read about the ravens earlier, how they fed Elijah. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. And he even used the ravens to feed Elijah. Or how much more of value are you than the birds? Let me read that again. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? And then he gives the same example again. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of those. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Now verse 29. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Now again, let me read this to you from the Lancer translation. It says, so do not be anxious about what you should eat or what you should drink, and let not your mind be disturbed by these things. It's not talking about just staying home doing nothing and God somehow supernaturally feeds you. No. You have to do what you need to do, obviously, even from a physical standpoint, but don't have any anxious mind. Don't be disturbed about it, because God will provide. Verse 30. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. See, in Matthew it says the Gentiles. See, he defines it as the nations of the world. That's what they seek after, and your father knows that you need these things, but seeks the kingdom of God. He doesn't even mention righteousness here, but that's implied. Because if you seek the kingdom of God, you seek his righteousness. Because God is righteous. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to make you part of his family. And if he is willing to do that, how much more is he willing to provide us with physical necessities? So we need to seek the kingdom of God first. We need to seek his righteousness first. Now look at the promises. Psalm 55. Psalm 55 and verse 22. It says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Now, let me read it to you from the Lamsa version. It says, cast your worries upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to fear want. Going hand in hand, what we just read in the book of Matthew and Luke. He will never suffer the righteous to fear want. See, he won't have any anxious thoughts. He will come to that point where he, since he is searching for and looking for the righteousness of God, he will not fear anymore, you see. Notice Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 25. A psalm of David. I have been young, and now I'm old. And I can not quite say that yet, but I'm getting there. I most certainly have been young. I'm not quite old yet as some of you are, but I'm getting older. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. David says, I've never seen that. The Armstrong, in his autobiography, wrote about beggars, and he said, I've never seen a righteous beggar. He said, all I've ever seen are lying beggars. I mean, those who pretend to be poor, and in fact, they are not even. And of course, I don't know whether you saw that recent report where they had a lady who was begging, and of course, she pretended that she couldn't walk, and she had all these crooked feet and legs and all of that. And then later they showed it, that she stood up, and then she walked to a Cadillac, and was thrown away. Anyhow, so that's what Mr. Armstrong concluded. I mean, he has never seen a righteous beggar. But the point being, David is saying, I have never seen a righteous forsaken and his descendants begging bread. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Again, going right in the middle of the context here. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Very similar to what we just read in Psalm 37. Rather than having anxious thoughts, worrying about what the future may hold or what may happen to me right now as you live, no, cast your care on him. He will care for you. Of course, we have to believe that he will. But as I said, we need to do our part. Laziness is never condoned in the Bible. You see, laziness is not a character trait for a righteous person. A righteous person is not lazy, period. Notice Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Beginning at verse 25. It says, the desire of the lazy person, the lazy man, kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Verse 26. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous, see, that's the contrast. The righteous gives and doesn't spare. But you see, the lazy person who thinks that God is going to supernaturally help him, if he is unwilling to do his part, he shouldn't think that God will help him. Notice also in chapter 13 in the book of Proverbs and verse 4. Proverbs 13 and verse 4. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Remember what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. See, laziness is not part of the character trait of a righteous person. We need to understand that God is not limited in any way what he can do and how he can do it. We have already seen several examples where God has dealt in ways which you and I would not have thought about at all, not expected that. And so here is the general promise in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, let's read verses 20 to 21. And for time's sake, I just want to read it right away from the Lamsa translation. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, I believe a very well put rendition. It says, "Now to him who is able by power to do for us more than anyone else, and to do for us more than we ask or think, according to his mighty power that works in us, unto him be glory in his church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end." But let me repeat the first sentence again. "Now to him who is able by power to do for us more than anyone else." You see, our trust, our reliance, got to be in God, because he is the one who can do more for us than anyone else can. And he goes on to say, "and to do for us more than we even ask or think ourselves." As I said, he is not limited by what he can do or by how he can do it. See, God will give us what we need and more, if it's good for us. Even the desires of our heart, and you read about that in Psalm 37. But of course, there is a warning. You know, again, this sermon wouldn't be complete if I wouldn't bring up that warning. So in Proverbs chapter 30, but even that we have to look in context. Now, there is a danger. A danger both when one is poor and when one is rich. Proverbs 30, verse 7. It says, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me or provide me with the food you prescribe for me." See, whatever God wants to give us, that's what we should accept. And we know it's the best for us. "Lest," verse 9, "I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? You know, I don't need you. I'm rich enough now. I don't care what you feel. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So either way, it's bad. And so this person is saying, well, you know, you give me what you think I can handle so that I'm not sinning against you in one way or another. Let's go back to chapter 13. Now, let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. And in verse 22, because see, that's the other side of the coin. To say, oh, well, you know, you cannot be a Christian and rich, that's not true. That's not true. The question is, how do you get your riches? Remember, Abraham was very rich. You know, Lot even was rich. Joseph certainly became very rich, as we heard in the sermonette. But the riches have to come from God. Notice in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." You know, so if God wants to make you rich and that is good for you, by all means. However, if you try to become rich in other ways, then there may be lots of sorrow. Okay, so that is the bottom line. And the bottom line is that God is providing for us in the way which is best for us. Now, God is going to help us in tough times as well as in good times. And there are many promises which tell us that in Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, let's notice verses 18 and 19. Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So even though there is famine and people may be starving left and right, God says, no, I will keep you alive. Now, how he's going to do it? Most certainly not by us trying to put whatever food we might get into our house and have enough for a year or so. That's not the way to do it, because then we lose our faith in God to begin with, because we do our part. But no, let's have the faith and the confidence that God will do it the way he wants it to be done. In chapter 37, let's notice verse 19. Again, talking about the righteous people, the ones who look for the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. However, God is going to do it. Many times God helps in unsuspecting ways. I mean, in ways, again, which are beyond our imagination. I believe what we are going to read now in Matthew chapter 17, Peter would have never ever thought that Christ would do that. Would have never entered his mind. But notice what happens. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 24. You think we are plagued by taxes today? And the answer is yes, we are. But you see, ever since Israel wanted a king, Samuel told him, look, he's going to take taxes from you. He's going to tax you to death. And notice here's an interesting example. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their own sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Now that is how it was then. Now today, of course, they take taxes from just about everybody, even though many who are very close to certain people may get some benefits they shouldn't get. See, that's where the corruption comes in. But anyhow, Christ's point is this. I mean, here's a temple. You know, that's my father's property. I'm the son, so I shouldn't have to pay any temple tax. But notice what he says in verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Now, the margin, my version has, in the Greek, it's stater, which is the exact amount to pay the temple tax or the drachma for two. So that's what he would get. The fish would open its mouth and you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. That's how God provided, in this particular case, the money for the temple tax. I'm sure Peter never thought of that. I'm sure if you would have been in that situation, you would have never thought of that. You would have thought, well, how do I pay that tax? I don't have the money. You see, God would even intervene in cases like that. Now, sometimes we don't know what to do. Sometimes there is no solution in sight. Sometimes we are in a trial. Everything seems hopeless. We don't know what to do. You know, I'm sure the Israelites felt that way when they came out of Egypt, and then they stood in front of the Red Sea, and here comes the soldiers of Pharaoh, either to kill them all or to bring them back into slavery, and they didn't know what to do. And you know that God parted the Red Sea, so the Israelites could go through, and those who tried to follow them were killed. And so that was the last they saw of their enemies. Now, that's a very famous, well-known example, but I'd like to turn to another one, which is perhaps not that well-known, but it gives you the same lesson. Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37, and I'd like to start reading at verse 14. Here the king of Assyria was attacking the country, and King Hezekiah received a letter, a threatening letter, and he knew, humanly speaking, that was it. He knew they are done. Unless God would intervene, you know, the nation would cease to exist. There would be slavery right there and then. Notice Isaiah chapter 37, beginning in verse 14. Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Puts it right there. And then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of this king of Assyria, Sennacherib, who has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, verse 20, our God, save us from his hands, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Did God heed that prayer? Notice what happens. Now I'm not sure that Hezekiah even would have thought it would happen that way. He didn't need to know. He prayed to God for a solution to the problem, not knowing exactly how it would come, knowing that he was helpless, that his little army they had could never ever defeat the Assyrians. Notice what happens in verse 36. Isaiah 37 and in verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. And so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, remained at Nineveh, and then you read that his own sons killed him when he prayed in the temple to his idol. That's how God intervened. In a way, nobody suspected, perhaps nobody thought possible. Hezekiah most certainly knew that God would hear his prayer. He had the faith that God would intervene, and God did it in a way which, again, very, very unusual, perhaps. Another interesting example in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now this really strikes home perhaps even more because of a very telling comment by King Jehoshaphat, which in many cases, we are going to read in a moment, applies to us today in one way or another, perhaps to just about everybody. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning at verse 2. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hasason Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared. Well, no wonder. I mean, here is this great multitude again. It was clear to him, unless God intervenes, that's it. They are done. So he feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Verse 5, and then Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Here is the key verse. Nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. And then verse 13. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, their children stood before the Lord. Here's the situation. No power, no strength, no ability, no solution. They don't know what to do. Have you been in a situation where you don't know what to do? I most certainly have. In fact, I'm in one right now. when it comes to the family situation over there in Germany. But I know that God knows. I know that God is not limited. I know that God can do things I cannot even think of. Notice how this goes on. Here comes a prophet, and he says in verse 15, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle isn't yours, but God's." Verse 17, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem." Exactly the same thing which Moses told the Israelites. The battle is with the Lord. If our peoples today would only believe that, no need to fight in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in perhaps Iran in the future, North Korea, whatever it may be. If we would only have the faith in God, that God fights our battle. Of course, we don't have the faith in this nation. I mean, nobody seems to have that in any leadership position. But here's what the prophet told Jehoshaphat. "Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Verse 20. "And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper.'" Now when they began to sing, verse 22, and to praise, notice how God fights that battle. "The Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them, and when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And so when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were the dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped." That's how God fought their battle. That's how God can fight our battles. That's how God would fight the battles of the United States of America and Great Britain and whoever nation, if they had the trust and confidence in God. You see, most people don't have that. We have to have it. Brethren, we have to have it. You see, God provides us with answers. God provides us with the way to escape when we patiently wait for it. We all know the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 talking about that no temptation has overtaken you, but there is a way of escape. But again, I like the scripture very well translated in the New Jerusalem Bible, which I like to read to you, because that's what it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, according to the New Jerusalem Bible. "None of the trials which have come upon you is more than a human being can stand. You can trust that God will not let you put to the test beyond your strength. But with any trial, will also provide a way out by enabling you to put up with it." The point is, with any trial, God says, I will provide a way out. Now, we may not know what that way is. We may not know how he will provide for us. We may not always know how he can keep his promise. But we should know that God will keep his promise. We have read all the scriptures today talking about that God will provide if we do our part. Now, I'd like to leave you with a short excerpt from Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, Volume 1. It is chapter 23, which is titled Prelude to the Ministry. And I'd like to just read it to you because it is such a marvelous example of how God sometimes works with us. It's at the time before Mr. Armstrong became even a minister. It says, "One day, a few months after Ted was born, probably early summer 1930, I arrived home from doing his work, his business. The baby was crying lustily. 'Hurry,' exclaimed my wife. 'Go to the store and get a quart of milk. The baby has missed one feeding, and it's a whole hour past the second feeding, and I haven't a bit of milk for him.' 'Well, I am broke. Give me a dime,' I said. Milk was then 10 cents a quart. Think of that. But if I had a dime, I would have sent Beverly, that's the daughter, after the milk long ago, she replied. I've been waiting for you, praying for God to hurry you home. I thought you have at least a dime. The baby howled louder than ever. We had never established credit at any store. There's only one thing to do, I said. We are helpless of ourselves. There's no human to help us. We'll have to rely on God. He has promised to supply all our needs, and this is a need. Jesus said we should enter into our closet, our small room, and pray to our Father in heaven in secret, and He will reward us openly. The only small room of absolute privacy in our home was a bathroom. I locked the bathroom door and knelt beside the bathtub. God had promised to supply our every need, according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I believed Him. But we had to have the answer immediately. I have learned that sometimes God does not answer at once. He sometimes tries our faith in order to develop patience in us. But right now it seemed that little Gunner Ted needed to smoke more urgently than I needed patience. I felt that there was not time or need for a long prayer. Instantly the 70th Psalm flashed into my mind. God by His Spirit inspired David to record as part of the very word of God David's prayer, wherein he asked God to make haste, O God, to deliver me, make haste to help me, O Lord. I am poor and needy, make haste unto me, O Lord, make no tarrying. I knew that prayer would not be in God's word unless it was God's will to answer that same prayer for me. Now, this is extremely interesting. See, Mr. Armstrong took this prayer, which David had written, and applied it to himself, and said, I'm going to make this my prayer. And you answer that, God. He says, I asked God boldly to make haste. I arose, unlocked the door, and walked back towards the kitchen. Before I even reached the kitchen, one of our girls cried out from the living room window, Oh, Mother, here comes the old rag and bottle man. Well, quickly, Beverly called out my wife, run and stop him. We have a lot of old things in the basement. We can sell him. The only entrance to our basement, I remember, was from the outside at the rear of the house. In eager anticipation, we let the rag and bottle man down the basement stairs. My wife showed him all kinds of things. We expected to get at least a dollar from him. He only shook his head. Nope. Nothing here I want, he said, starting back up the stairs. Our hearts sank. Halfway up the steps, he stopped, glanced at a high stack of old magazines beside the stairs. Slowly, he turned and retracted his steps, examining the stock of magazines. I'll give you a dime for these, he said. That's all I want. I had asked God to send us a dime, instantly, immediately. In haste. When God sent it, within the very minute I asked, we tried to increase it to a dollar or more. But the immediate sense or need was a dime for milk. God has not promised to supply our wants, only our needs. The need I had asked was a dime, 10 cents. That is what God sent immediately. We had learned another lesson. He gratefully gave God thanks, and as I ran all the way to the store and then back with the milk. Jesus said, What things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. I know that is true. Do you?